We are here on the first day of unleavened bread, 7 days, picture being delivered out of bondage, the bondage of sin. Briefly, let's consider why we come out of sin, why we come out of our Egypt. We can certainly look back in history and we can see that when God told Moses to speak to Pharaoh, that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that the people of Israel were going to go out of Egypt to worship God. Of course, Pharaoh said, "I don't think so." Well, that's not exactly what he said, but you get the point. But he said no. But Pharaoh was told from the very beginning, as were the children of Israel, why they were going to go out. They were leaving something to go do something else. They were leaving sin to go and worship God, to praise God, to bless God, to be His people. And when you and I come out of sin and its connected bondage to our Egypt, we do so because God desires us to have a very special relationship with Him. He wants a relationship. He desires it. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. God is holy, and we are to be holy. We are brought out of our Egypt, out of the bondage of sin, to be holy. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And we'll read verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate or set apart yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." Now, the principle there is you separate yourself from all things that are unclean. You know what's the major thing that's unclean? Sin. Sin is unclean. And we are told to separate, to be separated, to be holy because God is holy. In verse 45, "Because I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore you shall be holy because I am holy." Do you ever think about yourself as being holy? We talk about it. We think about coming out of sin during these 7 days of unleavened bread. But do you ever really, really think about why we are told to do so? Oh, yes, we're told to do so because sin is rotten and it's bad and it killed Jesus Christ. And we're all going to eventually die as a result of all sins unrepented of. All mankind will. The reason that we, as the people of God, are brought out of sin is to be holy because we are out to worship a holy God. That's incredible. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am your Lord, your God am holy." Keeps telling us. And he keeps telling us. One of these days, we're going to get the point. We come out of sin because God is holy and he wants us to be like he is, holy. You shall be holy. Well, let's understand, Israel as a nation was set apart. And they were brought out of Egypt so that they could pursue holiness. And we also need to understand that we as Christians, as part of the body of Jesus Christ today, are also set apart. We are not left in contact with sin, but we have been set apart. And it is in this set apart state that we too are to pursue holiness in a progressive manner. We are to continuously be moving further and further and further away from what is not acceptable, which is bondage of sin, toward closer and closer to God, to be holy in a progressive manner. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One, that's God, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now let's stop and think about that a moment. Have you ever thought about pursuing holiness and it being connected with respect toward salvation? Maybe, maybe not. But that's what it says. Let's drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what darkness is symbolic of in the scriptures? Sin, bondage, Egypt. And into his marvelous light is God's incredible, holy way of life. Now I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament again. We're going to jump back and forth. Back to the book of Deuteronomy. Back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. We did that a couple of nights ago. It was called the Passover. And that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and you would listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, meaning his entire way of life, the holy way of life of God. In verse 19, and that he, God, will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise. for fame and for honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. We belong to God. Should a holy God have people that are his possession who are not holy? No, his people should be holy because he is holy. You want your children and your grandchildren and perhaps your great-grandchildren to be like you. God wants his children to be like he is, as our Father. But let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be holy? What is holy? Well, to the scripturally uninformed person, the word holy could be used to describe someone who lives high up in the mountains, someone who spends all of his days just reading the Bible. Maybe that's holy. Or perhaps the word holy may be applied to an old, dedicated person who prays for hours each day and doesn't watch any TV. Maybe that's holy. Or perhaps it's that some may think that being holy means one can only be poor, without possessions. Or as perhaps some may believe and think that holy could be used only for people who write religious music or say only holy things. But what do we think? What do you think when we use the word holy? What does it mean? We've already tried to establish the fact that we are to be holy because God is holy. But what is it? Does God tell us what holy means? And the answer is, of course he does. God tells us everything that he really wants us to know. And he tells us to be this way because I'm this way. You think he's not going to describe it? Of course he's going to describe it. The word holy in the Hebrew, which is where the word is first found, is in the Old Testament. And that's where even the New Testament, when he uses it, is based off what we find off in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The word holy in the Hebrew means sacred, purified, sanctified, or set apart. Now, something I think is very interesting is in the Hebrew, the phrase of words that we would use for the words Holy Spirit in that context, Holy Spirit, is called Ruach HaKodesh. So when God tells us that we are to be holy, it means that we are to be sacred. It means that we are to be set apart for the purpose and the use that God and God alone can designate. It is something that God sets apart. We don't do the setting apart. God sets apart and says, "This is holy." And he's the only one who can say that. He's the only one who can declare that. And so he sets his people apart and says, "You are holy." It's not a, "I want you to be holy." It's, "I am holy, therefore you are holy." We are set apart. We have been sanctified. We are sacred. We are purified. Do we make mistakes and do we sin and do we try to, you know, get our hand or our foot back into our Egypt? Of course we do. Why? Because we're people. We're human. But God has still declared that we are holy. Holy is not something that has to do with our age or our looks. It doesn't have anything to do with how old we are. It doesn't have anything to do with we walk around with some kind of pious look or any of those kinds of things. If it has anything to do with that, it is not skin deep. It goes far below into the surface of our lives. It is rooted in our attitude and in God's purpose for setting us apart in the first place. So ideally, a person who is holy is one whose heart is sensitive toward God. In other words, it could be described as one who takes God seriously. So if I am making the statement, and if I'm stating this correctly, and you're hearing this correctly, what I'm saying, that we are holy as God's people because God's people are holy because God said so. And a holy person, or one who is holy, is one who takes God seriously. So don't you think we need to ask ourselves a question? Am I taking God seriously? Now, we do find instances in the Bible where people who have been made holy by God, but their lives did not continue in the purpose of God without great difficulties. For example, there are several, but one example would be Samson, the Nazarite. God declared him to be holy before he was born. Well, if you didn't know that, and you just read this man's life, I don't think many of us would come to the conclusion that this was really a holy person. But he did repent and he did come to the right conclusions and do the right things that God had set him apart for the purpose of why he was made holy, why God was using him. And if you look over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where it talks about those that are waiting for the heavenly city, who are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who are waiting for the kingdom, you know whose name you find there? Samson. Samson. It is as if people did not understand that being made holy is something very purposeful. That God had a purpose. He called ancient Israel out. He came down and he said, okay, Moses, I want you and Aaron to go into Egypt and I want you to bring them out. Oh, and by the way, you go there and you tell Pharaoh this is what's going to happen. I want the children of Israel to be brought out of Egypt. I want them to go out for the purpose of worshiping me. Oh, and by the way, Moses, he's going to say no. But don't worry, I'm God and I'm holy and I'm making you my people and I'm going to bring you out, meaning I am going to separate you out and you two are going to be holy. Of course, in the meantime, I'm going to completely wipe out the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. I am going to destroy them because they represent sin. And I want you to be separated. I want you to be my chosen people. And I have declared that I am going to bring you out and you are holy. We also need to understand that something that is holy can be either kept holy or it can be desecrated. The Sabbath, for example, God declared is holy. Now, mankind has a choice. Either we keep it holy or we don't. But you see, God already declared it to be holy, so it makes no difference how man lives toward the Sabbath. It is holy because God had a purpose in that day. We cannot take something that God has made holy and unholy it. We can only profane it or make it common or unclean. Go over to the book of Haggai, over in the Minor Prophets. Haggai chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Haggai, or Haggai, chapter 2, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garments, in other words, he's holding it in his clothing, he takes it and he rolls it back and he's holding it in the folds of his garment, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai says, if one who is unclean from a corpse, in other words, he's touched a corpse, therefore he's unclean, a dead body, he's unclean, touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. You see, holiness is easily polluted. To remain holy, something must remain separated. It must remain untouched by unclean things. It's the only way it can become or stay holy. What God has made holy is set apart, and it is sacred, and it must fulfill the reason for the separation. When God delivers us from our Egypt, out of our bondages to sin, God does so with great purpose. He wants us to pursue Him. He wants us to pursue and be in His presence. He wants us to pursue His righteousness. He wants us to pursue His love. And God wants something in regards to this also. God desires it and us to be found in completeness. In other words, the exact way God wants it to be. He deserves nothing less than our all, our complete dedication to Him, a complete giving ourselves over to Him. Should this holy God settle for anything less? You see, eventually, God will settle for nothing less than our all. And if we don't give it all to Him, He will declare us no longer holy. So we're then, at that point, separated into another category. We don't want to be there. So what is our attitude and our thinking? Let's go to Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, verse 1, listen to these words. In verse 1, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook. We can get the picture. You can conjure it up in your mind's eye. So my soul, me, myself, I pant for You, O God. Can we write our name in there? Where it says, so my soul, can we put my name in there? Can you put your name in there? Verse 2, my soul thirst for You, for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before You? Please understand, the holy person has a soul, a being, the person himself or herself that pants for the living God. That's the holy person. It's one who thirsts after God, who pants after God, who wants to be in the presence of God, who wants to be in the presence of God, knowing how God wants us to appear before Him. This person possesses an attitude of willing submission to God's will and to God's ways. Whatever God says goes. In Psalm 119, in verse 128, this is the attitude of a holy person who desires, who pants, who thirsts after God. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every evil or every false way. Is that what we do? Whatever God says is right. Whatever God wants is right. Whatever God desires, that's the way it goes. That's what we give to Him. The holy person craves to know God. The holy person craves to listen to God. And the holy person craves to walk humbly with God. Because the holy person understands the focus is on God and it's not on me. The focus is on God. Psalm 119 and verse 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted because I longed for your commandments, meaning your way of life. I desire it. I greatly desire it. That's what I want. That's what I'm after. I want to be in your presence. I want to be holy. In Psalm 119 and verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. It's as if I am crushed because of this panting after or the longing after to know and to do, to live as a way of life. The way of life that is the way of life of holiness because it's the way of life of God. The holy person honors what God honors. The holy person will build up what God wants built up. And the holy person will protect what God wants protected. And the holy person will not destroy, will not harm what God values. The holy person is a person who will delight to do God's will. When we look back at the children of Israel, just after they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, we notice very quickly they were having problems with God's will. Although God had set them apart, desiring them to be holy and righteous, they quickly turned on God. Why? Because the ancient Israelites were very much unlike the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was serious about God and serious about living God's way of life and knowing and making it about God as opposed to about them. I mean, on one hand, you've got people during the days of unleavened bread are being brought out and they come out at the end of the days of unleavened bread. And so here they are now on the other side after the end of the days of unleavened bread and they're out completely of Egypt and they go, "You brought us out here to kill us. We were better off back there being slaves in sin." Really? I mean, back there we had the leech and the onions and we had all these things that we were familiar with. Really? Where was he promising to take them? Into the land that flowed with milk and honey. It's a paradise. Yet they complained. They did not continue with God's will, and it didn't take them long. But let's see the attitude of the Apostle Paul. It's over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now he's likening it to inheriting, being brought into as a son of God, into the family of God. Now, we understand that there's going to be more than one. We understand that. It's an analogy. But you run like you're the only one. You desire God. You love God. You pursue after His holiness. You do all of these things about God. This is what he's getting at. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Something they shoved on their head made out of leaves. But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I don't run haphazardly. I don't do this without a purpose, without an aim, without a focus, without a goal. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified, or I will not be a castaway. Paul was willing to even beat his body, causing bruises in order to finish his life in a manner that was pleasing to God. It was because he did not want to fail. Now, thankfully, God does not want us to physically beat ourselves. Paul understood that. What Paul is saying, if that's what God wants, that's what I'm willing to do. That's the point. Whatever God was wanting him to do, he was willing to do whatever God wanted him. Paul knew he had to overcome until the end of his life. And Paul did not want to give himself any way out. Paul also wrote of the people of God that God brought out of Egypt, the Israelites. He described a people who had everything and yet blew it all. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God even says, I didn't choose you because you were the largest, because you were the most special, or any of these kinds of things. I chose you because you're the one that I wanted. But they blew it. They were way too easy on themselves. They griped and they complained when everything was really going great. They were brought out of Egypt. They had been slaves. And they were just freed. And then they gripe and complain and they said, we were better off. How ludicrous. It is so sad. Because they were focusing on themselves. They did not want any inconvenience at all. They wanted God to be at their beck and call. They wanted God, as it were, in their pocket, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Knowing that they had everything, Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ, the God of the Old Testament. And he took care of them day in, day out, day in, day out. And he was constantly with them. What we see is from the account in the Old Testament, and what we see from what Paul says to us in the New Testament about the Israelites being brought out of their bondage, their sin, Egypt, and it started during the time of the days of unleavened bread. We see something very significant. We see they had supernatural guidance. They had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that was controlled by Jesus Christ. They had supernatural deliverance. The Red Sea simply opened up. Yes, I realize the God blew on the waters, but to me, that's simply. The Red Sea opened up and they walked across with water up to here. Is that what it said? And they barely escaped with their lives. That's not what it says. They had a supernatural deliverance. God caused a wind to blow. It dried it up. It blew them back. Many commentaries and Jewish traditions both say it was somewhere around 300 feet high on both sides. Now, I wasn't there, but that's what they say. But they walked across on dry ground, some 2 to perhaps as many as 6 million people. And they get across. And when the last one is over, Pharaoh and his army, they're coming on the other end, and they get out into the middle. And God goes, puts a little water in. And they go, uh-oh. And then they try to turn around and let a little more in to where now they've kind of made a mess. And there's mud up to the axles of the chariots. And they've got people in front and they've got people in back. And then whenever they're in this complete disarray and had no clue what was happening, God just simply spoke the word. And these 300 feet walls of water come crashing together. And they all die. Yet Israel is on the other side, and they went, we wish that we were back in Egypt. Woe is us. They had supernatural leadership. God's man, Moses. You see, Moses, it says at the time, it was recorded for the meekest man on the face of the earth. What a leader. What a leader. Here's a man who listens to the voice of God, and God says, okay, Moses, tell Aaron to say this. And so Moses says, Aaron, God said for you to say this. And so you got these two incredible men, servants of God. And then Aaron says, God said for me to tell you this. What God said, that's what they said. They're God's men, Moses and Aaron. They also had a supernatural diet, manna from heaven, and they had water out of a rock. And then it says, oh, and by the way, the rock was Jesus Christ. I repeat, they had everything going for them. Do we get the picture? Everything. They saw miracles every day. Every day. There was food. There was the cloud. There was the fire. Every day they witnessed miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And then the seventh day came and there was no food. Oh, yes, there was, because he had taught them that there's the day of the preparation, it's the day before. So prepare and gather twice as much. On any of the other days, it would start having worms in it and decaying in one day, and there was maggots in it. Not a pretty picture. But on the Sabbath, or on Friday, preparation, you got twice as much, and it didn't decay. And then come Sunday, if you tried to gather twice as much, it would rot, and it would begin to stink, and it would be maggots. God's purpose was constant. God's workings were everywhere evident. All you had to do was open your eyes and just look. God was involved in everything with them. Every day, God's presence was with them, and the presence of God was obvious everywhere. They were fed. They were covered. They were protected. They were guided. And they were blessed in so many multiple ways. They had unparalleled privileges. Now let me ask us a question. Do we think that we would have flourished in such an environment? Or do you think we would have done the same thing they did? I don't know about you, but I know me. I would have chosen the latter. I would not want to have chosen the latter, to have griped and complained, but I'm an Israelite. And it's what they do when they're separated from God and they are not holy. Because they didn't want to be holy. Why were they laid low in the wilderness? Why was God not pleased with them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are in verse 5, gives us the answer. And I want you to notice one word. We're going to read all the whole verse, but I want you to notice one word. The one word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased because they were laid low in the wilderness. Nevertheless, to me, that is such a terrible, sad, and lonely feeling word. Nevertheless, we had just been told all these incredible blessings that they were given, these miracles that had been given to them. Never before that we know of any person or people that had ever been treated in such a holy way. Yet he says, nevertheless. You see, God's miracles had become commonplace. God's presence had become commonplace. God's covering and God's supernatural interventions had become commonplace. Their awe for God had been, as it were, completely disintegrated. There was no more awe of who is God. They lost their respect for God. They lost their respect for the holy God who had redeemed them, who had brought them from Egypt and their cruel bondage. Their excitement for God had dulled down. It's like when you get a new car and you go to the grocery store. Where do you park it? Right in the middle of two cars that are both a little over the line and you can just barely get out of the car, right? Right, sure you do. No, we tend to park it over there about twice as far as we would normally look for one, and then we go about that half the distance again, away from the store. Until you start getting a little scratches and you get a couple of nicks. And the excitement for this new car begins to dull down. That's the way they became about God. They gradually became cool and indifferent. And of course, it took a while, but it really happened. This is what they did. And brethren, please understand, we need to notice the warning. God gives us, the church of God today, a warning. It's in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, and it's where it says, these things happened as examples, and they were written for our instructions. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us. Let me read that again because I want us to get this, get the point. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 33,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Satan the devil. You see, there's a hedge about God's people. And he can't get in unless that hedge is removed. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this was written, and it says, written for our instruction. I believe that I am part of this hour. And I think you are too. Had everything turned sour against God? Yes. Yes. It took time, but it happened. It happened in a most important process of degeneration. Holy things lost their significance. God recorded Israel's failure to warn us. He recorded such things as Israel craved evil things. Let us diligently avoid this. Israel was idolatrous. Let us serve the only true God, our deliverer. They presumed. Don't. They became cynical and negative toward God. Don't. They took God as ho-hum and or tedious. Don't. And they complained and they rebelled against the holy God. Don't. And each one of us needs to think about the point that this did not happen in a moment, but over time, slowly. But it did happen. Now, if you would, please go with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. 33 verse 3. This is how they started. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. Anyone know when the first month and the 15th day is by any chance? It's today. Way back then, they journeyed from Ramesses today. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. And some translations say they started out with a high hand. They were excited. They started out this way. However, or nevertheless, they degenerated to the point of even accusing God of trying to kill them during the process of God delivering them out of sin and bondage. They were at the Red Sea. They were on this side. They hadn't crossed over yet. And that's when they started complaining. Let me rephrase this. And this is when we started complaining. Because we would have probably all done it too. Let each one of us learn from their mistakes as in the reproof of life. That's why it's written, so we don't have to do it. We can learn. In Proverbs 15, verse 31 and 32 says, "The ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise." We need to be part of having the listening ear and being the wise. The ear that hears the reproof of life. What is the reproof of life? The example that they went through, we don't have to experience it. We can learn from them. Verse 32. "He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that hears reproof gets, obtains, receives understanding." We can learn from what has been written down. That's why it was written down. It wasn't to make them look like whatever term we would want to use. We learn from it. The people God delivered turned against the holy God and began talking back. They lifted up clenched fists against God. They criticized the Lord, the Eternal, their Master, and their Deliverer. Now, just think about what they had come from. Just think for a moment about what they were to inherit within the promised land. They stood to lose a lot. Nevertheless, they stopped taking God seriously. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm serious that I want you to listen to the question. Can this occur in our lives today? Of course it can. But we don't have to allow it to do so. Are we excited about God? Are we excited about our relationship with God? Are we excited about His promises to us? Or are we so spoiled that we simply take God for granted? Do we actually allow ourselves to get in the mindset of being let down by God? Have we allowed the routines of church and Bible study and prayer and service to others and on and on and on the list could go to become only a routine? Are we in any danger of erosion of our excitement and our dedication to fellowship with God? And we each have to answer that question ourselves. And it is real simple. It's either yes or no. Brethren, please understand, we must stay alert to the dangers of this kind of erosions. Let's decide that this will never happen to me. Let's decide that God is God. He is the Holy One. Let's decide to accept the holiness God has called us into, and let's hunger and thirst after God. And please know that traps and nets are constantly being set for our feet. It isn't just happenstance and once in a while. They're always there. They're always happening. We need to be studying the Word of God, and we need to be praying that we will enter not into temptation, which is exactly what our Savior told us to do. He said, when you pray, pray. And He tells us several things in what we have come to call the outline or the model prayer. And one of those was to pray, lead us not into temptation. And we have to do that. We need to continue to move forward, which is what He told the Israelites when they were standing at the Red Sea, when it looked like we're going to die in their mind. Move forward, walking with God and fellowshipping with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to walk in holiness. You and I were called to be holy. We were called to become a praise to God, to become like God. Please understand, that is why each one of us was created and called and chosen. And we are being made fruitful because God is involved in our lives. Becoming holy is what God calls your reasonable service. In Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what He expects. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness, out of Egypt, out of sin, into His marvelous light, His truth. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as He which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of your behavior. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. So, brethren, as we go through these 7 days of the Feast of the Eternal, the 7 days of unleavened bread, let's look at ourselves and let's take God seriously. Please, please do not let the days of unleavened bread become empty ritual and traditions. Don't do that. Hunger and thirst for the living God. Be you therefore holy, because God is holy.